Well, thank you, Pat. Good evening, everyone. As we come to God's word, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we've been able to remember of the fact that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to you. We can come by your grace. We can come and know that we are accepted in him. That joined to him, you see us as righteous and you call us to come. And so, Father, we do come to you and we pray that in your mercy you might be pleased now to speak to us through your word. And we thank you that you have given us this word. It is your word, the word of the living God, and we pray that we would receive it as such, that you would speak to us with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with a deep sense of certainty. Father, we pray that you would help us to see your commands as good and wise and something that you have given to us in your grace. And we pray that through looking to your word now, you would change us to be the people that you would have us be. Above all, Father, we pray that we would have that sense that you, the living God, have spoken to us, that we do not deserve that, but that in your grace it is true. Speak to us, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are Christians, would you prefer to be known as a spiritual Christian or as a practical Christian? Do you want to be known as someone who knows God, who spends a lot of time with the Lord in prayer and meditation on his word? Or would you rather be known as someone who is a down-to-earth, practical Christian, someone who's not over-spiritual, but just gets on with Christian living, depending on our convictions, our upbringing, perhaps our natural temperaments? Many of us will find ourselves leaning in one way or another on this issue. Would you prefer to be known as a spiritual Christian or as a practical Christian? Which of those is more important? Well, we come to our final section in this letter of James. And in this letter, practical Christianity is very important. Those of you who've been here for each of the sermons can't really have failed to notice that, to notice the vital importance of a practical Christian faith, a Christian faith that can respond to the trials of life, that has a right sense of justice and fairness, that makes plans in this life appropriately, a Christian faith that looks after those in need, that's self-controlled, especially in what is said. So one commentary on this letter is called simply the practical Christian. If you're a believer, your faith in Christ must have a practical impact on your life. And we'll see in this final section that same truth. We'll see how you ought to practically live as a believer in the ups and downs of real life, in situations like when you're ill or when you're in need. To the very end of this letter, James is practical, but he's also spiritual in a right sense. We'll see here this evening, God willing, the importance of relating rightly to God, the importance of prayer, the importance of taking sin and holiness seriously in ourselves and in others. In this passage, we'll see the vital importance of being truly spiritual, truly godly, in practical, real life situations, four situations. Before we come to the first of those, though, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You don't know the forgiveness of sins. You don't know the blessings we've been thinking of as we've met for the Lord's Supper. You don't know God personally as your Father. Well, my prayer this evening is this will be useful for you too in giving you that sense of what being a real Christian in real life situations looks like. So let's come to this passage. Let's come to the first practical situation we see, the trials and joys of life. In the trials and joys of life, live Godwardly. Live Godwardly. One big theme in this letter of James is the theme of believers suffering. It was there back in chapter 1. It was there in the passage that Eric considered last week. And James continues in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Is anyone among you suffering? How should that person respond? Let them pray. Let him or her talk to God about that trouble. And then James switches, if you like, to the opposite extreme, to a very different experience. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Let him or her address God about his or her joys. James is saying, whatever the circumstances of the Christian life in a church, whether they're good or bad, easy or hard, Christians are to talk to God and at times sing to God their Father about them. They're to live Godwardly. Which should be obvious to us if we're believers because of the Holy Spirit desire, Holy Spirit given desire within us. We should have that desire to live Godwardly. But sometimes because of our lack of faith or our laziness or our worldliness or our pride, it isn't. And so James spells it out so clearly. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your primary response to difficult situations should not be to talk to your husband or your wife, shouldn't be to talk to your parents, shouldn't be to talk to someone in your home group or a godly Christian friend, nor should it be to talk to no one and try and sort out the situation for yourself. All of those things can be right responses, but first and foremost, over and above any of those responses, your response to trouble is to talk to God, your Father. And your main response when God brings something joyful into your life shouldn't be to go around telling everyone who's interested about this wonderful thing that's happened to you. Nor should it be to privately enjoy the blessing. Again, in their place, those things are not wrong. They're good. But they must take second place to praising and thanking God, the one who has given you the blessing that makes you happy. Friends, those of you who are Christ's people, whatever the situations you face, whatever the ups and downs, the trials and joys of life, your most important response is your God-directed response in prayer or praise. In the trials of life, live Godwardly. Why is that so important? In many ways, I hope you don't need really to ask that. But let me answer it anyway, to motivate you to make that effort, contrary to the pull of indwelling sin in our hearts, to make that effort to live Godwardly. Living Godwardly, talking to God in both the trials and joys of our lives is important for two reasons. First, primarily, it's because it's what he deserves. It's what God deserves. Isn't he worthy that his people talk to him, that you talk to him? Back in James chapter 1 and verse 17, we saw that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light. Every good gift is from him. So it's right that you thank him whenever anything good happens. If a parent gives a gift to their child and the child goes off and enjoys the gift without even saying thank you, you'd say that's wrong, wouldn't you? It's clearly wrong. It's very ungrateful. Well, magnify that an infinite number of times and you see how terribly wrong it is when you and I enjoy the life that Almighty God has given us, not because he had to, but simply because of his good pleasure. When you and I enjoy the things that he has given us and yet take so many of those things for granted. Isn't it simply right that we praise and thank God for the blessings that he gives us? It's also right, isn't it, to show our dependence towards him in prayer. He's the one who can help in times of trial by answering prayer, either to take us out of the difficult situation or to give us strength in that situation, or as we saw back in chapter 1, to give us wisdom to cope in that situation. He's the one who gives that. It's simply right that we respond Godwardly, because God is the one who is worthy that we show our thankfulness to him for all the blessings that he gives us, and he's the one who's worthy that we show our dependence towards him in prayer when we're in suffering. And then the second reason it's so important to respond Godwardly to the situations of life is this. It's for your good. It's for your good. It's for your good, isn't it, to pray when you're in time of trouble so that he can answer your prayer. James put it in chapter 4 and verse 2. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. God answers prayer. And so it's for your good to pray when you're in trouble. And it's for your good to praise God, because as you thank God, as you praise God, as you enjoy consciously in God's presence the things that God has given you, your joy grows. Not in the particular thing, but in the fact that God has given you this. Your joy in him grows. So if you're here tonight and you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, and yet perhaps you recognize that your response in both the ups and downs of life is less Godward than once it was. You pray less. You praise him less. Will you recognize again the great importance of responding Godwardly in every situation in life? In the trials and joys of life, live Godwardly, whether that be in prayer or praise. And then we come to our second situation, the second of these four practical situations, when you're seriously ill. Verse 14, James continues, "Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up." Difficult verses to be exactly clear about what James is saying. If you look at commentaries, there's a great number of different interpretations about the exact scenario. There's differences in view. What's meant by the prayer of faith? Can we speak of the certainty of healing? What's the place of sin and confession in this situation? And friends, you can blame Andy for this. If you'd given me a shorter passage, I could have gone into it in more detail. If you want to know what I think, please ask me later. But I'm not going to be able to have the time to go through exactly what I believe, at least, is going on here. What I do want to do is to make two initial comments about the situation and then speak about three things that we can certainly say. Yes, there are a lot of questions about this passage, but three things we can certainly say about how to respond when you're seriously ill. Two initial comments. First, this believer is seriously ill. This believer, notice, doesn't go to the elders. They call the elders to them. And notice, the elders don't pray with the person or even for the person. They pray over the person. This person is bedridden. This person is seriously ill. This person doesn't have a cold. They don't have a sore ankle. This is serious illness. And then the second thing we need to say is this. We can't take this as meaning that every time anyone is seriously ill, the elders should be called, they'll pray, and that person will absolutely certainly be healed. If that were the case, churches would be full, wouldn't they, of ancient members living on, never dying, never going to be with Christ, and all the elders would have any time to do would be to visit these people and not do all the other things that they're given to do. Some of you are smiling. But if that was the case here, that would be the result. And that's clearly not the picture the rest of the New Testament gives. We mustn't mistake James's conciseness here. Note that all of these points in this passage are made very concisely, very briefly. We mustn't mistake his conciseness for an absolute promise of healing. Having made those two initial points, let's come to three things that we can say with certainty about how we're to respond when we're seriously ill. And the first is this, again, just as we saw earlier, we see the importance of a Godward response. What does the ill person do? He or she calls the elders of the local church to come. What do? They pray and they anoint the person with oil. The anointing with oil is almost certainly a symbolic act, but note what added detail is given. They anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Do you see that both aspects of what the elders do is Godward? There's prayer, which is directed to the Father, and then there's anointing in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who came with God's authority, the one who brings people to the Father. Once again, we see the primary importance in a situation of living Godwardly, talking to him, getting others in this case to talk to him, looking to him in dependence on Jesus' name. Second thing we can say about how we respond to illness is this. Healing is to be sought within the context of the local church. I'm not for a moment there denying the importance of seeking out medical professional help. Of course, seek that. What I am speaking of is what became increasingly popular in the late 20th century, the idea of the self-styled miracle worker who has a big event, and in that event they exercise what they proclaim to be God-given gifts of healing and miracles. Well, that's just not what we see here, is it? It's true that in the Bible, at key times of redemptive significance, when God was revealing himself in new ways, he gave people the ability to do many miracles and many healings in order to confirm the truth of the message they proclaimed. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, We read of the apostles, we read of the salvation that came in Christ. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that's the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. But we mustn't make the mistake of assuming that throughout the history of God's people, there should always be miracle workers, there should always be healers. There are simply many hundreds of periods of many hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in the Old Testament with hardly any recorded miracles and no miracle workers, no healings. I say again, it's at those times when God was revealing himself in a new way that he gave people the ability to do miracles to authenticate the new message that they were proclaiming as being truly a message from God. Which isn't for a moment to deny that God can still do, and on occasion still does miracles, such as healings. But James shows here that the normal way that healing should be sought by believers in the New Testament, the normal way, alongside, of course, appropriate medical help, is within the local church. James doesn't say, does he? Is anyone among you ill? Let him send word to an apostle to come. He doesn't say, let him send word to someone with the gift of miracles. He simply doesn't say that, does he? He says, call the elders of the local church to pray for you, verse 15, and then more broadly in verse 16, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Healing is to be sought within the context of the local church. And then the third thing we see is this: when you're ill, it's wise to examine your life and repent of any sins that have not been confessed to the Lord. If you're a Christian, when you're ill, it's a good time to examine yourself and confess sin. Not because your illness is necessarily linked to a specific sin, although biblically it may be, but because illness in general is the result of the fall. Illness in general is the result of human sin. That's why it came into the world. And so illness should remind us of sin. So when you're ill, it can be a good time, if you're able, to confess to the Lord and possibly, verse 16, to those whom you've sinned against. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, certainly, whatever the exact link with sin here, he certainly puts the confession of sin in the context of illness. My guess is that for many of us, that's simply not the way that we think in times of illness. And perhaps that's because we don't take sin and its impact seriously enough. When you're seriously ill, respond Godwardly. Seek healing in the context of the local church. And if you can, let that be an opportunity to remember to take sin seriously. Let's come on to our third situation. Our third situation: when you're in need, pray earnestly. When you're in need, pray earnestly. James has been encouraging his readers to pray for one another's healing. And now he backs that exhortation up with a reason. The end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Why pray? Because prayer is effective. Now that can't be limited to prayer for physical healing, because James goes on to back up what he's saying with an example that has nothing to do with healing at all. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. It's a remarkable answer to prayer. It's nothing to do with healing. So when you're in any need in any sense, not just in the sense of physical illness, pray earnestly as Elijah did. Because God is the God who really and truly answers prayer. That's surely why James gives this example, to show that what he said in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, is not just theory. It's really true. You can read more about the exact situation for Elijah in 1 Kings 17. But James's point is that God really does answer earnest prayer. It won't always be exactly the way that you pray, but God really does answer earnest prayer. It really is, in real life situations, powerful and effective. In God's loving grace, in his almighty power, He responds to the prayers of his people by giving what is needed. It was true in Elijah's time. It was true in James's time. It's true for us. I was reading a couple of weeks ago a book by Basil Howlett called 1966 and all that. In the late 1960s, Basil Howlett was the pastor of a church in the Baptist Union. And the situation of the Baptist Union meant that he was being called to associate with so-called Christian leaders who denied basic Christian truths, including things as important as the deity of Christ. And so in obedience to the clear commands of Scripture not to join in fellowship with false teachers, the church decided to leave the Baptist Union. The result was that at the end of 1969, their building was to be taken away from them by the Baptist Union. Well, of course, the church prayed. The church prayed earnestly for God to provide a new building. And some of the members found out about an old chapel that had not been used for many years. Howlett writes, "The owners offered the building to us at a very reasonable price, and we arranged a church members' meeting when we would mention and discuss the possibility of purchasing this chapel. There was only one problem. We had no money. The night before the members' meeting, I had a telephone call from a man who wanted to make an anonymous gift. To this day," Howlett writes, and he wrote this about 3 years ago, "I do not know the identity of the person. The amount of the anonymous gift was the asking price of the disused chapel, enabling me to go to the meeting with the joyful announcement that premises had been found and the money had been provided. So it was," he writes, "in the wonderful providence of God that our congregation, which had been evicted by the Baptist Union on the last day of 1969, was able to worship together on the first Sunday of 1970 in the new building." God answers in real situations the prayers of his people when they're in real need. Let me ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, do you still believe that? Do you still believe that the God who heard Elijah, the God who heard Basil Howlett, still answers prayer, both in what we might think of as ordinary ways and, when necessary, like the case I've just described and the case of Elijah, in more striking and remarkable ways? Are you still bringing big prayers to him when you're in need, trusting that he's the one who is able and willing to answer? Because it can be easy, can't it, when we're surrounded by a world where people don't believe in a personal, all-powerful God, to forget just how gracious and just how mighty our God is. And we mustn't. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Or as John Newton put it, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much." If you're a Christian believer, when in need, pray earnestly. I want to move on to the fourth point in a minute. Before I do, I must say a word to any of you who are here this evening and you're not Christians. It's only those who God counts as righteous that have this promise of answered prayer. Verse 16 again, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Why is that? It's because God is righteous. God is righteous, perfectly so. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Now, by nature, none of us is righteous. You're not, I'm not, in the sight of God. Romans 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." All have turned away from God. All have broken God's laws. And left to ourselves, we stand condemned. So if you don't know Jesus, that's your situation. Your situation before the God of infinite holiness. But if you will come to trust in Jesus, you will be united with him. And then you can know that he bears all your unrighteousness, which he dealt with by being punished in your place in his death on the cross. And you can know that united with him, all of his righteousness is counted as yours. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him, joined to him, we might be the righteousness of God." So if you will come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you can know that when God looks on you, he sees not your sin, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus, his Son. That's what we were singing about earlier. And now it's only when that happens, when you become united with Christ by faith in him, that you can then be counted as righteous and accepted as righteous by God. So if you haven't come to Jesus, can I encourage you to do so? You can have no confidence to pray to God to meet your needs until you first come to Jesus to have your greatest need met, that need of being counted righteous by the Holy God. It's then when you stand as righteous in God's sight that you can pray confidently in line with promises like this. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If you're a believer in Christ, when in need, pray earnestly. And then we come to our fourth and final situation. Excuse me. What to do when a professing believer wanders from the truth? Bring them back. Verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Two questions. First, what does it mean to wander from the truth? Secondly, what do you do when you see someone who calls himself a Christian and they're wandering from the truth? First, what does it mean to wander from the truth? Wandering speaks of gradual deviation. It speaks of being led astray. It doesn't speak of an outright immediate rejection of the truth. There are two roads that come off from a junction, and initially they run side by side. But then in the end, they spread out and they end up miles apart. They go to different towns, different destinations. Well, if you wander onto the wrong road at that junction, at first you're not far away from where you should be, but you're on the road to the wrong place. Well, James says, verse 20, that when someone's wandering from the truth, they're on their road to death. It's very serious, but initially they may not appear that far away from the right path. When people apostatize, when people reject the gospel they once professed, very often it's because they've been gradually wandering for some time. And that wandering may happen in a number of ways. It could involve a rejection of a particular aspect of clear biblical truth. If someone is rejecting what the Bible clearly teaches, even if it's not on an issue that you might think is of central importance to the gospel, they are wandering from the truth. Because if a person can ignore their conscience and reject one part of God's truth, it shows that their heart is in such a place that they think they know better than God does. And so there's nothing really then to stop them ultimately rejecting the whole gospel. Don't think it's okay if a fellow believer just ignores what the Bible says on what you think is a small issue. It's not. It's the road to apostasy. It's the road to death. Or it might not be an issue of doctrinal truth. It might be an issue of biblical living. It might be someone living inconsistently with the truth, rejecting the Lord's commands without apparent trouble of conscience. Perhaps they use the grace of God as an excuse for disobedience. God's already forgiven me. It doesn't really matter if I do this. Just a couple of examples of what it might mean to be at least starting to wander from the truth. What are you to do when you see someone and they are wandering from the truth? Well, James says, do what you can to bring them back. Because if you wait for that point when they're outright rejected the gospel, it's too late. They need to be restored when they're wandering away. And whose responsibility is that? Is it the responsibility of the elders? Well, yes, it is. But first and foremost, if you notice someone wandering from the truth, it's your responsibility to do what you can to bring them back. Notice that, and someone, verse 19, should bring them back. In that situation of illness in verse 14 and 15, James specifically mentions the elders. He could so easily have done again here, but he doesn't. Of course, it's the responsibility of the elders to watch out for the spiritual well-being of everyone in the local church. And part of responding, if you see a fellow believer wandering from the truth, may well be bringing that situation to the attention of an elder. But anyone can work to bring a spiritual wanderer back. You can do that if you're the person who in God's providence has a relationship with that person such that you've noticed the spiritual danger they're in. Well, how do you bring them back? James doesn't specify, partly because he's being concise, but partly because it'll depend on the issue. Depending on which way someone has wandered is which direction they need to be brought in to get back to the right path, isn't it? But it will surely involve gently encouraging that person, perhaps challenging them strongly at times, certainly being available to help, and praying earnestly to the God who we've seen answers prayer. Friends, can you think of anyone you know in this church who is accepted as a believer and you can see wandering from the truth? I'm not asking you to be judgmental. I'm asking you to be loving, or God is asking you to be loving. And if so, are you doing what you can to help that person respond to the truth? We can be clear on this. It's one of the most important things you could ever do. Don't ever underestimate the importance of bringing back the backslider. When I first prepared my notes to preach on this sermon, by far the biggest section was that section on illness and healing, because there's so many different possibilities and so many different views on it. In the end, I cut out a huge amount of the material from that section so I could emphasize these verses, verses 19 to 20, because these verses are ultimately far, far more important. They're matters of spiritual sickness. They're matters of eternal life and eternal death. So friends, whatever role or roles you have in the church, being a deacon, playing the piano, making the tea, running the projection, coordinating the Sunday school, whatever it might be, and those things are all important, that role is not more important than rescuing wanderers from death. Of course, part of those roles might involve things like this. This can be hard. Without God's work in a person's life, it's impossible to bring them back if they're wandering from the gospel. But isn't it important? And friends, it's just one person. If the world to come will come to you then and say to you, I'm here in the sovereign grace of God because what you did enabled me to be brought back to the truth, won't it be worth it? Well, we've covered a number of situations in a Christian's life. What to do in times of trouble and times of happiness. What to do in times of illness or other need. What to do when a fellow Christian is going astray from the truth. I hope we've seen enough about the specifics of those situations so that if you do find yourself facing them, you can look back at this passage and be reminded what God says in his word about that situation. But I wanted to conclude by pulling together all of the sections that we've seen to make one concluding point and challenge. We began, didn't we, with that question, which is more important, being a spiritual Christian or a practical Christian? We've seen the importance of responding rightly to a range of practical situations, trouble, illness, and so on. They're real situations people face in life. But what's the essence of the responses we've seen in these practical situations? It's true spirituality. You respond to these practical situations in a spiritual way, that is, in a Godward direction. In all the situations you face in life, the right response is to live Godwardly. And as we've seen, that will often involve prayer, and it will often involve opposing sin, both our own and that of others who are wandering from Christ. So let me ask you, friends, each as an individual, this final challenge. Is your life a Godward one? Is your life a Godward one, characterized by prayer and opposition to sin? I'm sure there'll be three types of answer to that question. First, some of you will say yes. You'll say, perhaps I don't pray as much or as confidently as I should. I don't confess sin as quickly as I ought. I don't care as much as I should be about those who might be wandering from the truth. But you can say, yes, by God's grace, despite all that, the overall direction of my life is a Godward one. When I'm in need or see others in need, I do pray. When life is good, I am thankful to God. But if that's the case, keep going. In dependence on the Lord Jesus, keep going. It's the path of true spirituality and genuine practical Christianity. It's the path that will lead to a life that brings glory to God and is good for yourself and for others. Second response might be some of you saying something like this: well, my life isn't as Godward as once it was. I'm not as prayerful or as concerned to avoid sin or as concerned for the spiritual well-being of other believers as I once was. I'm beginning to wonder myself. Well, let God's word call you back. Let God's word call you back to the God who always accepts the returning prodigal. And take that seriously. Recognise the seriousness, friends, of this situation, if that's the situation you're in. This isn't something where you can pray for a couple of minutes after the service, go and have a chat to others, go home and forget all about it. Remember what we saw back in James chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If you know that your life isn't as it should be, it isn't as Godward focused as once it was, have serious dealings with God. Return to him. And thirdly and finally, some of you might say here, well, my life has never been Godward. This life of prayer and praise has never been mine. Well, then you need to come to God in Christ for the first time. You need to repent of living in God's world and shutting him out. You need to come to trust in Jesus Christ to deal with your sin, to deal with your ignoring of God and your breaking of his laws through his death on the cross where he died in the place of sinners. You need to come to Jesus. If you're not sure what's involved with that, please do speak to me afterwards, or Andy or David or someone else you know can answer that. If your life's never been Godward, you need to come to Jesus. Well, friends, may God help us to listen to and put into practice what we've seen in his word. Let me finish by reading James 1, verse 25. James writes, "Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Well, maybe so. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that in your grace you have sent your Son to die for us. We praise you that we are counted as righteous. We praise you that in your grace you have given us your Holy Spirit. But we praise you that in your grace, and it is just as much part of your grace as those things, you have given us the direction as to how to live. Help us to accept your word. Help us to submit to your word, we pray. Help us to put it into practice. Help us, we pray, to be those who do, by your grace, by your Spirit working in us, seek to live those Godward lives in all situations. Lives that are increasingly lives of prayer. Lives where we take sin seriously. Lives where we look out for others who may be wandering from the truth. Father, help us, we pray. Help us not to forget your word. We pray that this word would change us to be more godly, to be more spiritual, and to be better equipped to be practical Christians in this world. And we would pray for any who do not know the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you might have mercy on them. You might bring them to trust in him and to know what it is to be accepted by you despite their sin as one who is righteous because they're united with the Lord Jesus. Father, hear our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.